As Paul writes his way through the book of Romans, he moves his readers from glory to glory, taking them from ground level to soar in the sublime heights with God. By the time you get to chapter 5, he is already in rarefied air as he describes the chief privileges of the justified. Four of them, peace with God. Chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. Union with Christ, verses 12 through chapter 6, verse 23. Freedom from the law, chapter 7. Life in the Spirit, chapter 8. Peace with God, union with Christ, freedom from the law, life in the Spirit. And he moves on to sweep over the whole plan and purpose of God from a past eternity to an eternity yet to come, ending on the highest note of divine love from which we can never be separated, as he concludes in chapter 8. He doesn't bypass the sufferings of the present time. If you have your Bible open to chapter 8 of Romans, look in verse 17, where he says, if children, and it means since we're children, then we're also heirs and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified in him. Understands that in the majesty there is the mundane and sometimes the misery. And as we're moving towards this grand fulfillment of God's eternal purpose, that there are bumps on the road, difficult places, and what he calls sufferings. And he says that the heirs, there are some who teach that we have such a privileged position today in Christ that we are immune from suffering. That's not what Paul says. He says here that the heirs and heirs of God and joint heirs, fellow heirs with Christ, suffer with him so that they might be glorified with him. And I think that since, if you look in verse 18, he contrasts the present suffering with future glory, he is most likely speaking of the glory we will share with Christ when we see him as he is and are made like him. For he says the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us and in us. So the glory that is to be revealed, that seems to be in an eschatological context, and that big word simply means last things or completion or fulfillment of things. And I recognize that and understand that. And isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? That whatever we're going through, whatever we're suffering, and I don't mean to make light of that because some people suffer a great deal in life. And sometimes it lasts a long time. But he says they're not worthy even to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. What was it the old hymn writer said? Just one glimpse of him in glory will all the toils of life repay. So he's talking about future glory. But I wonder, the things we suffer on earth, can they only bring glory after we get to heaven and are transformed into the image of the fullness of Christ? Or is it possible that they might be those sufferings and the difficulties and things we go through, that they might be retrieved and preserved by God, then transfigured by him and made to bring him glory now? The most beautiful vessels began as unsightly clay. If you've ever been to a potter's house, had that privilege at a place near Indianapolis called Connor Prairie, which is a throwback to the old pioneer days, and there was a potter there and doing it the old-fashioned way, one of the amazing things I've ever seen. And it began, the lump of clay is just kind of brown and ugly and plain, and then you go in the gift shop and see what was made, and it's, wow, how did it get from here to here? The transformation is nothing short than amazing. The most beautiful vessel of all is made and begins as unsightly clay. And apart from the potter, it would remain that way. The clay is ugly and unprofitable. And when you look away from the splendor of the finished work, is it not a marvel to contemplate its ignoble, not noble, but ignoble beginning, and consider the unseemly and contemptible material of which it is made. In the hands of the potter who shapes it with water, who reshapes it when it mars, and secures it with fire, is not the suffering of the clay turned into glory? And is that not part of God's activity up on us here and now? I think that it is. So he doesn't miss the sufferings of the present time. If you look at verse 22, he doesn't miss the groaning of creation. For he says in verse 22, "For we know," everybody say that, "for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." And he's talking about the fallen planet, the creation itself. You'll hear people sometimes, we'll talk and we'll say, well, so-and-so, in a perfect world, this or that or the other. He's acknowledging here that we do not live in a perfect world, that we live on a fallen planet. And the whole earth is, the creation itself is under that curse of sin. And he says, he describes the, it's a metaphor, it's called personification. And it's as if the earth itself is groaning and crying. And he said it's like childbirth, and labor pains that get closer and closer together and more intense. And the earth is in travail, waiting for that day, the glorious day, when we will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, he says. And he sees the groanings. So we know about groaning and suffering. But in verse 28, he speaks of something else we know. The title of the message is What to Know About Things. Here's what he says. And we know, verse 28, most of you could quote it with me. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. He makes two assertions here about the things that we know. Did you catch it? In verse 22, he said, "For we know the creation groans." And now in verse 28, he says it again, "For we know." Two assertions about things that we know, and there are some things that we know. Yet, there are some things that we don't know, because if you look back in verse 26, Paul mentions one of those right there in the context. In verse 26, Paul says that we don't know what we ought to pray for as we should. And he goes on to talk about how the Holy Spirit aids the infirmity of ignorance when we don't know and the infirmity of utterance when we can't express. And he does that with groanings that are too deep to be uttered. Is the praying of the in the Spirit and anointed, assisted by the Spirit. Isn't that interesting? The bookends. What we know, and what we don't know is bookended by things that we do know. And it really makes sense because the truth is our whole lives are lived in a continuous tension between what we know and what we don't know. Isn't that right? Amen. What happens with us is we often become so perplexed by what we don't know and obsessed with what we cannot know, that we overlook what we should know and forget what we do know. And I could repeat that if I needed to, but only because I wrote it down. Now, if I had PowerPoint working, and I don't, but you'd have a five bullet list here, 5 points, 5 truths about this verse on the screen here, 5 truths about God's providential care. And so you just have to listen. The first thing, number one, is that God works. God is active. The word there is the Greek word from which we get the English word energy. God is energized in your behalf. The second thing we note, number two, is that not only does God works for good. And number three, God works for good in all things. And God works for good, number four, in all things for those who love Him. It's for those who love Him. And finally, the fifth thing is that God works for good in all things for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And Romans 8:28 is an often quoted, much beloved, but frequently misunderstood and sometimes used at the wrong times, in the wrong occasion, because it is extracted from its context and divorce from its original intended meaning in attempt to apply it in a way that it wasn't intended to mean. And the language itself is somewhat confused when you look at the text in the original Greek. What I mean by that is that this verse is the verse that we fall back on when confronted with unexplained pain. That's usually when we hear this verse quoted, by the way. When we're confronted with unexplained pain and inexplicable tragedy. A pastor and his wife leave their home and go to plant a church in a mission state, making tremendous sacrifice. Their young son comes home from school, gets off of the school bus. And as the school bus drives away, he walks in front of it. He's hit by the bus, is run over and killed. His mother is standing there watching this. And the question, of course, is the question we always ask when inexplicable tragedy like this happens, is the word, why? Why did this happen? And people wrestle with that question. We wrestle with it, and it's normal because this reflects our search for meaning. We have this need to attach meaning. It's part of who we are as human beings. We need to have a sense of meaning and a sense of purpose. And the fact of the matter is, no matter who offers an answer for it, usually they're unsatisfactory. They don't help much. In fact, they can evoke some strong emotions, some of the cliches and the pat answers that we use when we try to explain the unexplainable. And the problem is we're trying to answer a question that only God can answer. I've been asked that question many times as a pastor and a chaplain. In Tuscaloosa, after the tornado, working with all those folks that were there, standing in the rubble of their lives, I had them ask, was this tornado, was it from God or the dead? Why did this happen? I don't know. I don't know. I've learned not to try to explain things, answer questions that only God can answer. I do trust His answer because I trust Him. Even if I don't know the answer, I trust Him. I don't know why it happened. Can I get you some water? Do you need some food? How about some insect repellent? Any clothes, a coat, whatever. Those types of things happen. And in the course of events, someone eventually will get around to, now we know that all things work together for good. That's not what this verse is intended to do. And you always make a mistake when you extract a single line out of the Bible and do not read it in context. You have to read not sentences, but paragraphs. You have to read it in its context because context, more than anything else, determines meaning. Let me briefly show you how important that is. Think of the word bridge, B-R-I-D-G-E, bridge. What does that word mean? Well, normally when you hear bridge, you usually think of a span that connects one landmass to another over water or a canyon or something like that, right? What if you're in the dentist office? What does it mean then? What if you were in a room where people were sitting at a table with a deck of cards? What if you were the captain on a ship? Where would you find him? At the bridge. What about a guitar player? The bridge where the strings are stretched over. What about an electrician? There's a tool called a bridge that electricians use. My goodness, you even have a bridge on your nose. One word, spelled the same way, pronounced the same way, but six or seven different meanings. How do we get it straight? From context. Someone's talking about driving their car over a bridge. We don't think they're getting something done in their mouth. Context determines meaning. And you can't extract it like a razor blade and pull something out. You have to read the entire line of thought here. And the context of this brings a clarity and a sense of understanding that we lose if we remove it from its context. And then the language itself. I read a lengthy explanation from Greek scholars, and I studied Greek, and what I learned was just enough to get in trouble and maybe help me a little bit with some of the experts, but it was so complicated. They're talking about, is it the subject of the verb, the object of the verb, and the dative nominative, and I'm like, I don't remember all that. I may have known it one time, but I don't remember it now. And there's no need in trying to go into all of that. But the literal and the most literal translation of this passage out of the Greek text, it reads it in this way. For we know that in all things God works together for good to those who love Him with a call according to His purpose. that in all things it is God, not the things that are working for our good. Because some of those things aren't good. They're bad. No way around it, they're just bad. And they happen. But even when the bad happens, all things, good or bad, God is still working. And Paul says that we are to know this. Do we know it? Or are we, as the hurt and the pain and the tragedy cause us to wonder about it or to second guess it? We use it in a less wise, less than wise attempt to answer questions that only God can answer. And our search for meaning in the midst of tragedy often leads us to this verse with the hope of finding some resolution to the unresolved tension between what we know and what we do not know and cannot know. Those words are written by the anointed hand of Paul and inspired by the Holy Spirit as God's promise to those who love Him and answer His call. And it would be a grave mistake to dismiss them because of common misuse on the part of some. Recognize this, that this promise is conditional. It's not just generally available to every and anybody. The promise that says, in all things, God is working together for good, is only for those who love Him. What does that speak of? It speaks of relationship. It's a love relationship. In a love relationship with God, those who love Him and are called, those who have answered the call of God upon their life, and according to His purpose. Three things: love relationship, God's call, and universal purpose. And if you look at verse 29, after he says, "For we know that in all things God works together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose," he elaborates and explains what that purpose is when he says, "For whom He did foreknow, He did predestine to be conformed to the image of His Son." Which simply means that from the very beginning, in advance, God made the decision that everyone who believes, it would be His eternal purpose to bring them to a place of conformity to the image of Christ. Some people go to church all of their life and never understand this basic, simple thing. Salvation is far more than just fire insurance. Escaping hell and going to heaven. And believe me, that's a good thing. Amen. But God's highest purpose, His ultimate purpose, is not just to save us and take us to heaven, but to conform us to the image of Christ. And that's why I suggest to you that the potter's hand is at work today, bringing glory out of the things that we have suffered here and now. Because it's out of those things, it's usually in the times of testing, in the times of brokenness, that we are conformed, because it's in those moments when our heart is most tender and we are most pliable in His hands. And so often, in the strong and good times of our life, we sort of live with this air of self-confidence and we're not quite as open to the transformation, the change. We don't even want to kind of agree with God that this is an area where we need to change. There is something about suffering that brings us to a place of brokenness where that resistance to the hand of God diminishes. And He says, "Now I can shape you, I can use you." It caused someone to say that there is no telling what God can do with a broken heart if He gets all the pieces. The question I have is, if your heart is broken and God doesn't have all the pieces, who or what have the rest? Who have the other pieces? And this is kind of what this message is about, is bringing all those things, what to know about things. That's what He said, we know about all things, and what we know about things is that in all things, good and bad, happy times and sad, triumph and tragedy, our God is actively working for our good to produce a conformity to the image of Christ out of the love relationship that we have with Him as we pursue the call of God upon our lives. Can somebody say amen? He's speaking to those who live in a love relationship with Christ, who are answering His call upon His life, have the divine promise that in all things, God is still working toward the ultimate good of transforming us to the image of Christ. to the called. You know, you may not know all about it in great detail, what that call involves. That tends to kind of unfold as we move in it. But you know that you were born and saved for a purpose. And it's your intention to know, to learn, to discover that call and follow Christ in His call. And what this says to me today, and here it is, here it is, here is the heart of what you need to leave here with today. Everything you've experienced in your life and all that has shaped you and all that has come before this moment and all the things that will come after, all things, only our God can turn all of these things for good. Which means there is no such thing as a derailed life, as a discontinued life, as a wasted life, as an unwanted life, as an unneeded life, as an unusable life, as an unnecessary life. None of these things, none of us are disqualified because of the things that we have experienced. What has shaped us, what has misshaped us, what has made us, what has marred us, all that has developed us, all that has damaged us. Only our God can make this promise to those who love Him and are answering His call, that I will take all of that, all of the things you think that disqualify you, when you think you blew your chance and your mistakes are irrevocable, fatal error. He says, no. We know that in all of these things, our God is able to take the very things that broke us and marred us and scarred us, as well as the good, and work them all together for the ultimate good of His purpose of conforming us to the image of Christ. And what are the things that shape us most? Usually it's the things that bring us low. I don't know about you, but I haven't learned much from the good things that have happened to me. The greatest life lessons I've learned, not on the mountaintop dancing in the sunshine, but in the valley with a broken heart and a bottle full of tears. I don't know. God says, I'll take all the things that damage you. I'll turn it to good to shape you, conform you to the image of Christ. Here's what you need to know about things. All these things will bend their knee. If you walk with me, if you wait on me, all those things will bend their knee and be made to serve my purpose for you. Loneliness and pain, rejection and abuse will bend its knee. Regret and unfulfilled longings, defeat and prejudice and failure and self-loathing will bend its knee. Despair, abuse, rejection, all that shaped you and formed you, deformed you, all the suffering in your life, all the hidden scars that others don't even know anything about, they will all bend the knee to the purpose of this faithful God. I suppose that every life knows its own pain. The scripture said every soul knows its own bitterness. Nobody escapes without pain. Nobody. And only our God can take it all and make it amazing and use the very things themselves that we thought were our undoing. The very thing we thought disqualified us. I think of two examples real quick. The most obvious is Joseph. He gets his promise from God. It's incredible. And as soon as he receives it, every domino that falls, everything that happens to him, without fail, every single one of them, seemed to be working in exactly the opposite direction of what God had promised. He shares his dream, and his biggest dream killers were his own family. He shares his dream, and the people who are closest to him kind of make fun of him, kind of scoff. And his brothers turn against him and hate him. They conspire against him. They put him in a pit. Then they sell him as a slave. Can you imagine how much that hurt? Can you really? Can you think about it for a moment? How much that have hurt that his own brothers sold him? What about the rejection, the pain of that? He goes down into Egypt. He's falsely accused of sexual assault. He was innocent. He's put in prison. He's a felon. He's a convict. And everything that happens in prison, that seems to all be working against him. Nothing seems to be really, really going right. He's got this one last opportunity, it looks like, to get out of the prison when the butler and the baker from Pharaoh end up in jail. And he ministers to them. And the baker, you know, he isn't reappointed. He suffers a severe fate. But the baker is the butler, Joseph told him, he said, "You'll be restored to your master's house." And he said, "Thank you." And he said, "And listen, because you," he said, "I won't forget to mention you to the king." Guess what he did when he got back to the palace? He forgot to mention him to the king. Man, completely ungrateful for what he had done. Forgotten his last best hope. There isn't one bright star in his constellation. And yet in the midst of all those things, God was working for his good to fulfill his call and his purpose. Because what he was doing there, he was shaping a boy into a man. He was grooming a teenager for the throne. Joseph couldn't see it. He didn't recognize it, didn't perceive it. You realize it was his brother's act that got him in Egypt to begin with? Do you realize that his gateway into the prison eventually, or into the palace, actually came about from the palace, or from his time in the prison? Because later he would be remembered. There's a man in the kingdom. And even Potiphar's wife's accusation was made to serve God's purpose in his life, though at the time it looked like the exact opposite. His brother's betrayal was made to serve the purpose of God in his life. And the irony of that is, the very thing they did to try to prevent the dream from coming true is the very thing that set in motion the series of events that would make it happen. So Joseph, when they came to him in repentance and asked for forgiveness, what did he say to them? He said, "You intended this for evil, but my God intended it for good." That's what he's talking about. That's what Romans 28 is talking about. I'm talking about a God. We know that in all things our God is working together for our good. This is God's promise. We know. It is certain and sure. It is God's promise. If you love Him, if you are called, answering His call upon your life, being conformed to the image of Christ, this is His promise. So often we think that the mistakes we've made, the failures we've made, times when we blew it, and who among us hasn't? Honestly, who hasn't? We think our mistakes are final. After this, there's no way I could move forward into my dream or the calling of God. No way. It's done. I blew it. I had my chance. I blew it. You blew it, the devil says. The window of opportunity was open. You didn't. The door was open. You didn't walk through. It's closed. It's shut forever. Now you're too old. Time has passed you by. Your time has come and gone. You made too big of a mess out of it. That's what the devil says. Don't listen to the enemy. Listen to me. He is nothing but mouth. He is nothing but mouth. And if you shut him up, you will have shut him down. So let me tell you, this is something I know. I will not be lied out of it. I will not be tricked out of it. I will not let it go because of my shortcomings. I will not discount myself. I will not nullify it because of what I am or what I am not. Because all I lack, you feel. All my brokenness, you redeem. And here's what I know about things. There's some things I don't know. But what I know about things is that in everything, God is working for my good.